we're naive if we think that there's no reality to the spiritual warfare, because we'll get taken out. It's like a soldier going onto a battlefield thinking there's no enemy. That soldier won't last very long. We are naive if we think there's no battle for our souls or for the souls of our family or our friends. But on the other hand, we aren't to get so caught up in this battle, and especially not so caught up with the enemy in this battle, that we lose sight of what life is about. So the spiritual warfare that in which we engage is real, is relevant, is constant. I've been telling the congregation in Tooting, every time they go into St. George's, and for some of them it's many times a day, every time they do that, to put on their armour. With our children at home, every morning they put on their armour. It's real, it's constant. But it's only a process to the purpose. And the purpose is life. The purpose is life because God is a father. And father's father, they father families. And then it was Fred who pointed this out a couple of years ago, but it's stuck with me ever since. It's not God's struggle. Paul writes very clearly to the church in Ephesus, and he says, our struggle, your struggle. It's not God's struggle. God isn't fighting the devil. Jesus has defeated the devil. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, having defeated the devil. So, two things. One, it's not God's struggle, it's our struggle. And the second thing, it's not our struggle against people. So Paul goes on, you can read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18 in your own time. He goes on to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we don't fight people, we don't struggle against people. And you'll see as we go through looking at some scriptural examples, and then some examples that I'll give as well, how that works out in practice. So what does it mean to wear peace on our feet to wage war? Now, I was a cyclist, but not by hobby or semi-profession, just by virtue of not having a car. I was a cyclist. And at one point, I got to a stage where I had clip-on shoes, so some of you will use them. And they take a bit of getting used to, so the first time, I think Sana and I were going to a wedding. You might not know the geography of the north of England. We were going to a wedding on the Wirral, which is across the river from Liverpool. And we managed to get through the tunnel in our tandem. But the first time we had to stop on that journey, I didn't take my feet off. And don't feel sorry for me, I feel sorry for Sally on the back of the tandem who fell off to the side. But Yaku, who's a cyclist, and Bradley Wiggins, who's a cyclist almost as good as Yaku, or Matt Cavendish, they will tell you that it's important what they wear on their feet. They're not going to win any race with slip-ons such as these that I'm wearing. They need specific shoes, because that shoe is the... I don't know the details, speak with Yaku later. It's, I guess, the part of the body through which the power gets transferred to the bike. I don't know more than that, but speak with the cyclist. It's important what we have on our feet. So what does it mean to wear peace? And I'll just tell you now. It means that, one, we're able to get close to our enemy when we need to. It means, two, we're able to get far away from our enemy. So at times we need to walk away from an enemy, at other times we need to run as fast as we can from an enemy. Especially if we're on our own. It didn't take me more than one time to learn this lesson. I was a teenager, wanted to share my faith, went out and did it, not on my own, but on on my own in terms of covering. Didn't tell someone in church, just went with a friend. And my life wasn't at risk, but it wasn't a pleasant experience. I learned that lesson very soon. Especially if you're on your own, if you're isolated, and you walk into a place and something in your spirit tells you it's not the right place to be, then perhaps the best thing to do is to run. Get some prayer cover. Or even, you know, in a relationship, the best thing to do, at times at least, is to walk or even to run far away. And having our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace means that we can run away. We're ready to run when we need to run. When God's not called us to that, when we've not got the support and the backing of others in our small group or our congregation, then it's probably best to run far away. So having our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace means, one, we can get close. Two, we can walk or run far away. And three, it means we can outmaneuver our enemy. And we'll come back to that with a specific scripture from the Old Testament. So Fred told us when he came in February that the word for this season is hospitality. And the last time I preached here, I preached on hospitality amidst hostility. In other words, how can we be hospitable to people who are hostile to us, or specifically who are hostile to Christ within us? We still have a responsibility, a calling, an obligation, a command in Scripture to be hospitable to those people. So what does it mean to be hospitable to someone in a context of hostility? And when Fred came, and many of you were there at the Leaders' Day, if you weren't there to hear his devotional, then you can find it, I think, in one of the newsletters going back a few months. But he gave this verse, which is quite a common verse. You'll probably know it even without looking. Psalm 23 and verse 5, where David writes, and he says, "You, God, prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies." So God, the Lord of hosts, prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies. And how I had always interpreted this verse was that there's a spiritual battle raging, and all of a sudden God calls a timeout in this spiritual battle. So weapons down, and then the enemies of God go to one side, and those who are fighting for God go to the other. And if you go to God's side, then he leads you towards an area where he's prepared a table. And because he's prepared it, it's a good table. It's a feast. It's a banquet. And then he positions angels around this table so that the enemy can't come in. But the angels don't block the view of the enemy. They can still see, because it's good to demoralize your enemy. So they see what's happening, and they can see, not only do they not get the sustenance from the food, but they actually get to see their enemy, God's people, God's army, taking that benefit. And then their tongues hang out, and they get demoralized. Well, so that's how I'd always thought this would work. The presence of my enemies. God prepares this table for me, for us, and our enemies get to watch and look on. But let me read another word from another letter of Paul's. And he's actually quoting scripture from Proverbs. In Romans 12 and verse 20, Paul says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." So he's quoting from Proverbs. It's not new. So this, in contrast to what I outlined in terms of my interpretation of Psalm 23:5, which at times might be right, but at least in the context of this verse, we have to say there's another application. And that application is that we invite the enemy to come and sit with us and eat with us. So we have an enemy who's hungry, so we say, "Come along, have some of my food." Or an enemy who's thirsty, we say, "Come along, have some of my drink." when I played rugby league at university, we had a, the standard wasn't superb, but we had a physio. And most of the other teams didn't have a physio. And if someone on the other team would get injured, we were a bit reluctant. Why should our physio go and patch them up so that they can come and hit us so that we're going to need patching up? It was our physio, so we wanted our physio to treat our injuries, but not the others. But applying this verse in that context would mean if your enemy needs a physio, give your enemy your physio. And you know that your enemy is going to come after you once they're patched up. And maybe you'll be in a worse place than they were. But this is what Paul says, and it's not just his interpretation, he's actually quoting scripture. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. So what does it mean to heap burning coals on someone's head? Well, when you give something to your enemy, and you know that they are your enemy, and they know that they are your enemy, and they know that you know they are your enemy, they also know that they wouldn't do the same for you. And they know that you know they wouldn't do the same for you. So, maybe, the way I remember it is just a reference to someone going a bit red with embarrassment. Heaping burning coals on someone's head means to shame your enemy by doing good to them. And that's what we're called to do. If our enemy's hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give something to drink. For in so doing, we heap burning coals. And then I just put in this quote, it's from John Paul Jackson's book, Needless Casualties of War. Just to remind us of what I said earlier, that life isn't about the war or the battle. That isn't what life is about. There is one, we're naive if we think there isn't one. We'll be taken out if we think there isn't one. But that's not what life is about. Life, I think the quote is there, life is about a good heavenly father rearing sons and daughters for him in eternity. If it's not there, don't worry, we have a few copies of the book. There is a spiritual battle. But that's not what life is about. That's just a process to the purpose of life. The purpose of life is God as a father, rearing sons and daughters for fellowship with him throughout eternity. There is this battle. We're naive if we think that there isn't a battle. But life isn't about that battle. And if we remember that, then it helps us to have our feet fitted with that readiness to go to our enemy and to feed our enemy, or to give drink to our enemy, when we remember that. Life isn't about the battle. Life is about a good heavenly father rearing sons and daughters for fellowship with him throughout eternity. And the reason we have an enemy is because the enemy doesn't like family. God is a father. Father's father, they father families. They do it in terms of covenant, not contract. Covenant, all-encompassing and forever. So covenantal relationship includes everything. It's all-encompassing. Nothing's left out of it. And covenant relationship is not time-limited. It continues. And we have an enemy who doesn't want that. So when Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and life in all its fullness, he goes on to say, the thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's why any marriage is harder than any cohabitation, because there's a covenant involved. That's why Christian marriages in some ways might be harder. I can't back this up, but someone said that Satanists would often pray against Christian marriages. I can imagine that, been the case. I've never heard a Satanist pray against a Christian marriage, but I can imagine that being the case. We have an enemy who doesn't have the same view of covenant that God has. Covenant describes God's relationship with us, all-encompassing and forever. And it describes the relationships that he wants us to have within marriage, within church, where nothing's excluded from that relationship, where it's not up until a certain time or up until a certain point. And it's not to say people don't move on, as Leodore Fernanda being here tonight. God moves us on whenever he chooses to move us on. But it means when we make commitment to people, we make commitment and we say it's not only this much, it encompasses all. And it's not only until such and such a time, it's until God might lead you elsewhere. I hadn't much knowledge of 2 Kings chapter 6. Some of you might know 2 Kings chapter 5, but I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 6. So 1 Kings talks about Elijah when he was prophet, and then 2 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, we have the passing on of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha. And I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. So it's 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. 2 Kings chapter 5, by the way, is Naaman being healed of leprosy. So you might know that story. And then in 2 Kings chapter 6, now the king of Aram, Naaman was a commander of the king of the army of the king of Aram. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which one of us is on the side of the king of Israel? None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go find out where he is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open the servant's eyes, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aaron stopped raiding Israel's territory. So it's quite a lot in just a few verses. I'd always wondered, back to 2 Kings chapter 5, why it was that Elisha was so rude to Naaman. He, if you remember, didn't even go to see him. This was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. But now I see why Elisha was rude, because Aram was at war with Israel. So he was sending, or the king of Aram was sending his army under the command of Naaman. So that explains perhaps Elisha's abruptness, if you recall that from 2 Kings chapter 5. And then here in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Aram, every time he goes to attack the Israelites, they're ready for him. Wherever he goes, they're ready. So he thinks there's a spy. And he calls his officers and says, which one of you is the spy? Quite an open question. But they say, no, one of them said, none of us. But the man of God in Israel tells the king of Israel even the very words you speak in your bedroom. Imagine you're at war with someone, and your opposite number knows even what you say in your bedroom. There's not really much chance. And so the king of Aram sends people to go and find where Elisha is. And they find out that he's in Dothan, and then they go there to get him. And doesn't just send one or two. He sent horses and chariots in verse 14, and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. I'm not military, and some of you might be, but it reminds me of something from a film where just to get one person, a whole army will go. And that's kind of what's happening here. Just to get this one person, Elisha, a strong force with horses and with chariots is sent by the king of Aram. But Elisha, because he was working under the revelation from the Spirit of God, was able to outmaneuver the king of Aram. And then Matthew Henry, commentator, says that Elisha perfectly played the king of Aram. He perfectly played him because if Elisha was the one whom God was revealing these very words from his bedroom and every next move, if he was that one, then it doesn't matter how strong the force was, it's not going to work. And if he's not the one, then he needs to go and find the spy. But if he's not the one, don't bother with Elisha. But if Elisha is the one, then stay far away from Elisha, because Elisha's going to outmaneuver you, if he'd thought of it through. But maybe in the closeness of combat, or in his rage, as was described, he wasn't able to think it through. So Elisha was able to outmaneuver him. When they come, Elisha says, strike them with blindness. They're struck with blindness. He takes them to Samaria. And in Samaria, then he asks God to open their eyes again. Their eyes are opened. And then the command comes. Don't forget, these are the enemy. The command comes to give them food and water. So not bread and water, but it's quite basic. Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink. And the king of Israel prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. And then the final sentence of the verse, where we ended, verse 23. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. It's good to outmaneuver someone. Do you feel that way? If you outmaneuver someone, whether it's in politics or on a basketball court or a football pitch, you can just drop your shoulder, send someone running one way, and you go through. It feels good, does it not? When you outmaneuver someone. But having our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace means we go beyond that. We go beyond that, whatever we might feel, whatever emotion we might have when we outmaneuver someone. And the best thing to do with an enemy is not to outmaneuver them, but the best thing to do with an enemy is to make them a friend. So, by all effects, what happened here? The king of Aram, "Shall I kill them, my lord? Shall I kill them?" He really wanted to. And I can imagine. He really wanted to. Because if he doesn't, then he's thinking they're just going to come and kill me or my family or my men. "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" No. Set food and water before them. The best thing, however good it might feel to outmaneuver someone, the best thing that we can do with an enemy, especially if we're acting as Christ's ambassadors, the best thing we do with an enemy is to make the enemy into a friend. So whatever disputes we might have, that's where we have to get to. To make our enemies into our friends. So let me just give a few more examples. Fast forward a little bit. Last week, the Olympic torch came through Tooting. It entered the borough at the All England Lawn Tennis Club. So from Merton into Wandsworth. And then it came through Wandsworth Borough, through Tooting, up to Tooting Beck. And I won't give detail now. David Tidy, when he spoke here back in March, spoke quite a bit, I understand, about the spirit behind the Olympics. There are spirits behind, especially the torch. What happened in Tooting was a giant cauldron was lit. And if you were in any doubt about the spiritual element of the Olympics, then maybe you just need... I didn't see it, but I heard some on the radio go back to look at some of what happened in the opening ceremony. But if you don't have a frame of reference for that, come and speak with myself or Yaku afterwards. But this Olympic torch was coming through Tooting, and what the churches in Tooting did was we said, we don't welcome any spirits that come with that torch. And so therefore, we're going to pray along the route that the torch would take through the borough. So we're praying, welcoming the people, the athletes, their families, the tourists, welcoming the people. But in terms of the spirits that might come with it, they're not welcome in Tooting or our borough, and therefore they won't reside here. We did that in the morning, and on Monday evening, because our struggle's not against flesh and blood, we were out on the streets with all the people lining the roads. And we had, I meant to bring it along, a t-shirt. It said Lamp for Tooting with a torch. And then www.lampfortooting.com. And when you go to that website, then you'd see all the details of the churches in Tooting. And we were just saying to people, the torch will come and go, and the spirits will come and go, because we're praying that they don't stay here. But the churches are here. And the churches will be here for whoever might be here, however long they might be here, just visiting for the Olympics or staying here for a long time. So that's what we were doing on Monday. So we wear peace on our feet, we welcome people, civil with people, handing out leaflets and water bottles. But we acknowledge that we're in a war. And if I was in any doubt that we were in a war, when we got to Tooting Broadway, there were a group all dressed with the same coloured ties, the men, and giving out a specific version of the Bible that you had to have, because it would correct all the errors in all the other versions. And I left the office and got there, and then I was going home to change and then come back, and I asked someone in the congregation, just check out their website, because it didn't really sit very easily in my spirit. And then when we came back just a few minutes later, there were a few of us from the congregation in Tooting, plus a number of others from other congregations. The pastor who was leading the outreach told me that they don't believe in the Trinity. And so I thought, well, should we go and ask them to leave? As far as we were, they weren't so local. But then, just three of us, actually, from the congregation, we just prayed and said they're not welcome here. And we were there, not as... Shofar, we were there with other churches as well, but we were just saying that they're not welcome here. And before we had time to speak to them, if we were going to do that, but we'd obviously chosen a different course of action, the tallest council official I've ever seen, who's also the widest, came to them and asked them to move on. And they did. So they packed down their table from their prime location outside the Broadway, and they moved on. And then we walked up towards Tuttenbeck, where this giant cauldron was going to be. And we were outside the Islamic Center and just had conversations with people there. And one woman had positioned herself on a bench, and she'd got her Kindle, so she was ready for the long haul in terms of waiting for the hour and a half that before the torch would come. And there was a seat next to her, and I asked, could I sit down? And reluctantly, she said yes. And then she took offense at the fact that we were from churches and we had a torch on our T-shirts. And she thought we were official Olympic volunteers. And because we weren't, she told me in no uncertain terms that we were misleading people. So I said, well, I'm not aware that the Olympics has a monopoly on a torch. I said, but they should have to stop people like you. And then I realised that the spirit, on a spiritual level, she was recognising it, that we were there in an opposite spirit. We were there in the Spirit of God. So all I did was, while I was sitting next to her, texted some of the others to ask them to pray. Again, you know, if you're there on your own, don't be on your own. Don't get involved in a battle on your own. And then I just realised all I needed to do was stay there until she left. And don't forget, she'd got her prime spot, was here an hour and a half, probably 2 hours before. And she said she didn't want to talk to me, but every couple of minutes she'd say something in my ear. And it didn't take very long, 10 minutes or so, before she packed up and left. And what I realised is, you know, we might not have been many, a few different churches, maybe five or six, we were maybe 60, 70, maybe a few more in different groups. But because of that unity, because of the prayer, because of an awareness of the spiritual, we were able to go. And I noted it because it's not a word we hear very often, but the phrase that the pastor used in all of his emails, together, let's subdue Tooting for Christ, is the phrase that he used. And I thought that's what we were doing, in a small way, and there's more to go, we're not there, but that's what we were doing. So what does it mean to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? It means we go close. And so close that we sit across a table and eat some food. Offer our food to our enemy. It also means at times we walk away or we run away. There's times when all we have to do is run. There's times when we stand firm. Paul repeats many times in Ephesians chapter 6. But our feet have to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, so that when we know we're not supposed to be there, it's either not our battle or it's not our battle at that time, then we go far away. And we have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, so that we can outmaneuver an enemy. A dead soldier, no matter how skilled, is no good to their family nor their commanding officer. So there's times when we do have to outmaneuver. And that's why Holy Spirit speaks to us. You know, it might just be something as simple as an unease in our spirit. When I came from the office, got out at the Broadway, saw these people. I mean, in the natural also, there was something, you know, they're all dressed in the same coloured ties. And, you know, so it wasn't too difficult. But just an unease in my spirit. And it's also why we have church. We have church because we're not in this on our own. There's not much we can do for God in terms of his kingdom, in terms of the advance of his kingdom on our own. That's why church is important. That's why when Leodore Fernando will move, that's what they'll do, find a congregation in which they can serve. And not just serve, but a congregation that will cover them, that will provide the spiritual authority and the spiritual protection that comes with that authority. And if, you know, you come to move away, even before you leave, the best thing to do before you leave a church is to find a new church, if it's one in terms of geographical distance, you can't get to wherever it may be. So in practice, what do? Some of you might be sitting here, and you know very well when I start talking in terms of enemies and outmaneuvering, you know who that enemy might be. I didn't know Megan was going to share that testimony, but it fits well. What did she do? She went close enough to apologise. Sorry, Danny. Wrong dietitian. I apologise. Close enough to her enemy to apologise, and it turned around the situation. Sometimes it's as simple as an apology. Just humbling ourselves, acknowledging, were we wrong? Were we more wrong than we were wrong? Doesn't really matter. Usually if it's only 1% that we were wrong and the other one was 99%, then it's enough to go with an apology. And then if we pray for whoever that person is, then it might be that the circumstances change immediately. But even if the circumstances don't change immediately, then our heart will change. Because it's a bit, going back to Psalm 23 and verse 5, it's difficult to sit with someone and share food with someone from the same bowl without at least putting down your sword or calling a truce, even if it's only temporary. And it's difficult to pray for someone, to ask God, the Father, to bless that person if we're still harbouring bitterness towards them. So start with that. Just pray for whoever it might be. It might be someone in our house, it might be someone in our family, it might be someone at work, whoever it might be. Remembering that the best thing to do with an enemy, even beyond sharing food with them, sharing drink with them, even beyond heaping burning coals upon their head, is to turn that enemy into a friend. And we're not in this battle for our own glory. There's a kingdom, and the kingdom has a king. And God, as the king of this kingdom, has purpose. And it's not that we're pawns in it, but it's not about us. It's about him, and it's about his purpose. And because we're Christ's ambassadors, there's no place for harbouring bitterness or holding offence. When we're close to people, they're going to hurt us. That's why family hurts us. That's why we get hurt in church. Because if we're not prepared to go close to people, there'll be the people who, you know, outside of our family or outside of our church, we're not going to be close enough for any of their actions to hurt us most of the time. But within church or within our family, church as our family or our natural family, then we are going to be close enough. So it's not to say that no one's going to hurt anyone. But what do we do when we get that hurt? Do we allow bitterness to take root? Or do we say, you know, this hurt me and I'm sorry for whatever part I've played. Can we get close again? I'm going to stop because it may be raining, but it's still quite muggy. But how do we apply this? Well, the point about having something on your feet is that it enables you to move. So the cyclists with their shoes wear their shoes so that they can move on that bike as fast as they can. And we, in God's army, with our armour, part of which is having our feet shod or fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What does it mean we're ready to move? We have a neighbour who is Christian, and we manage the end of terrace split into three flats. We manage it together. And we had a good relationship, and the relationship soured. And I might think that neighbour wronged us more than we wronged that neighbour. But going back to Romans 12 and verse 20, all it took was a couple of weekends ago when she was renovating or refurbishing in between tenants just to take her some food. And then she sent an email the next day. It was almost like the old days. And I wrote back saying, we hope the future will be better than the old days. There's still work to go. But just something as simple as giving someone something to eat or something to drink. And Holy Spirit will tell us. If Holy Spirit's told you who the person is, might be even, you know, more than one person. It might be a whole family. But if Holy Spirit tells us who that person or that group is, then he'll tell us what we need to do in order to bring peace. So as we close, please stand. So if your feet are now fitted and you have that readiness, then you're in a position to move. And you'll know the individuals or individual and the situation concerned. But if you need someone to agree with you, even if not, and with that readiness, come to the front. It just symbolizes a willingness to move. If Holy Spirit has told you who it is, and even perhaps even you don't know. Fred a while ago spoke and said that God told him he was going to heal him of things he didn't even know needed healing. So it might be that there's a compulsion in your spirit, a conviction in your spirit, but you may not even know, or you're still working it out. But honor God by responding to his work, to his conviction, to his moving within us. If you know the person and you know the action, that's great. Even if you don't know the action, you only know the person, or even perhaps you don't even know who the person is. But if you wish to just say between yourself and God, and you can have agreement from one of us at the front as well, if you wish to say that your feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, to forgive, to give food or drink, then please come to the front. Wait a while longer. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you have removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And God, thank you that having removed our transgressions so far, you call us to go in that same spirit of forgiveness to any who may have wronged us. And God, thank you that you honour our response. You honour us when we acknowledge hearing your voice through the word. Father, thank you that you will honour those who've responded. God, thank you that you will give them the strategy that they need. God, thank you that they do not need to fear for their safety. But God, they know that you, as their Father, will look out for them, will protect them, that you will not allow any harm to befall them, that you will set your angels as guard over them, so they will not in any ways hurt themselves. And God, thank you that you'll give a quickness to respond, even beyond the natural. Even if, God, the situation is ongoing, even if that person or persons may still be out to get us, God, thank you that your hedge of protection is real. And Father, thank you for your people. God, thank you that in church you've provided a body in which we are safe. You've provided a cover. God, no matter what the enemy might throw against us, no matter what scheme he might use, God, we thank you that you have provided for us, that you've placed us here, God, in this body at this time. And Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you are not confused. Thank you that you know why we need to be here in this body at this time. God, even if we don't, God, I pray even for people who might still be wrestling with that question, that they'll have a peace. God, a peace that they are where you desire them to be. God, thank you that even situations we don't yet know of, God, we're being protected for even now. God, thank you for relationships that you're bringing us into. God, relationships of accountability, of transparency, relationships of encouragement, which will protect us when the evil one comes, when he tries to take us from a blind side. Father, thank you that you've provided for your people. God, that there's no part of our spirit or our soul or our body which is outside of your provision or your protection. And Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you, God, that in his life we see someone who, while able to outmaneuver, was always wearing peace on his feet. And God, we pray that we'll have that same commitment to peace as our Prince of Peace. That we won't hold grudges, God, even against each other, even within this room. I just sense if there's any, perhaps just a hurt that isn't yet an offence but might become one, just, and you know that that person's here, then before you leave the room and before they do, then go towards that person. We outmaneuver our enemy, we don't outmaneuver our sisters or our brothers. God, thank you that you speak to us, and that when we respond, God, you continue. Father, thank you that you'll honour those who've responded this evening, that you'll continue to speak to them. God, even where they don't know where it might lead, even though there might be uncertainty or doubt, God, thank you that you know, that you see the end from the beginning, and that you know every step along that way. God, you know every pitfall that there might be. Father, thank you that you care for your children. God, we love you, and we submit ourselves to you, to your kingdom rule, and to your Father love. In Jesus' name, amen.